Brethren, I guess for a lot of reasons, faith has been on my mind. The subject of faith is something I suppose that should be on our mind all the time, if not in one of the very top slots all the time, or depending upon what we're going through at any given time, the top slot in our mind, then somewhere in the forefront of our mind all day, every day. I've been going over the early years of Mr. Armstrong. I just finished again this morning reading his biography, and I would share what was mentioned in the sermonette that, in fact, that is a very inspiring book. I've read it several times, of course, in the way that you would read it and edit it. I mean, I really read it, but I wanted to wait 2 or 3 weeks after it was completed and then come back to it cold and read it without thinking critically, because I knew you understand, it's just hard to enjoy a piece of literature if you're reading it with a pencil in your hand, as opposed to an open mind where you're trying to learn. And you know, I'm doomed for life to read our literature with a pencil in my hand. I suppose you understand that statement. But going back through it, and I share the fact, and I'm not one who's either into flattery or interested in receiving flattery. I share the fact. I have no doubt God inspired the representation of that book in its final product. I mean, I knew Mr. Armstrong well. I don't think any of you knew him. Maybe some of you shook his hand. I knew him extremely well. And so I can say in a way that maybe only a few could say that that book is his life in proper perspective. We talked about whether or not to have the word proper in there, and I think I mentioned this once before, at least in announcements here at headquarters. Should proper be in the subtitle under just his name as the title at the top? And I was just sitting this morning thinking all over again as I was coming down to the last 20 pages or so, oh, am I glad we left that word proper in there. That was, no pun intended, that was the proper thing to do. It really was correct to leave it in there. That book carries a stunning message that now I can look back and sort of see it a few weeks old. Tonight I'm going to start reading through again, now this time really to edit it, you know, Dating and Courtship, just one last time. I think I'll just do that, and, you know, I'm home alone, so I'm going to edit that book. But obviously the lessons of faith of Mr. Armstrong's life are just very much at the forefront of my mind for several reasons. Number one was because we were working on this biography for quite a while. Then some of the things that we are facing in the work, and we are facing some major decisions in the work. I know of some of them. Others I cannot tell you about, but there's some dramatic things that could be happening in the background, some of them coming off of what I said in the announcements earlier. Which everybody around the world will not understand, but I just can't get into it yet. But then back again, full circle to Mr. Armstrong, he faced a lot of decisions, seeing the faith that he not always had, but sometimes had to learn, and then at other times seeing faith that in fact he had that got him through what he could have never gotten through without faith. So God sometimes can have faith in mind from two perspectives when we go through things in our life. In some cases, God wanted Mr. Armstrong to exercise faith that was there. In other cases, because of the sheer pain and the excruciating trial and test which this book captures, and which Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, of course, captured, Mr. Armstrong had to learn faith. And sometimes that faith involved extreme sacrifice. I've been preaching about sacrificing for a long time, but I'd have to say just going back through his life, I've learned more about it again in a dramatic, compelling way. Mr. Armstrong, quite literally in his life, not only had to do a massive amount of work, but in many cases, after he'd done all of that, it wasn't enough. He had to put his money, as the saying goes, his money where his mouth is. And you cannot do that unless you have absolute conviction about what you're doing, not a blind faith without any kind of a substance under it. Now, of course, the church, on August 21st, and by the time everyone hears this sermon, I would imagine they will have known that the fast will be on that day. That is 4 weeks from today, or as everybody hears this sermon, it'll be 2 weeks from that day. And I will give a sermon in 2 weeks that we will hear sort of in advance, but everybody else will be hearing it on that day. You all understand the delay. That's another reason why faith is sort of on my mind. Certain things have developed, exciting things, potentials, are on my mind as a result of things that have happened since I announced the fast, now announcing, of course, the date. So it's been said, and I don't remember if it was Mr. Armstrong who said this or others, but I've heard it at conferences, I heard it at college in the senior year. A minister should give a sermon on faith about once a year. Now, if there was twice in a year or a little over a year or whatever, then that happens. I've had years where I gave a sermon on faith more than once. In other years, I suppose I didn't give a sermon directly on that subject alone. But this is an unusual sermon. About 5 or 6 years ago, pre-restored, I gave a similar sermon. And maybe that tape would have gotten around and some few in Restored would have heard a similar version to what I want to cover here. But now that sermon, having given it, and it's somewhat altered here, that sermon has much greater meaning to me. I enjoyed studying over it again, and so maybe the few who might have heard some facsimile of it will benefit from it once again. Now, if you've heard it said that you cannot work up your own faith, I've said it, you've heard it many times, no doubt. The truth is, you can, especially if it is your own faith and not Christ's. You can work up your own faith. I don't have time to go through that, but in fact, when Christ healed people, suffice to say, he healed people who did not have the Holy Spirit. Faith is both a gift and a fruit of the Spirit. They did not have the Holy Spirit, so they couldn't have had either the gift or the fruit, and yet he said, your faith has made you whole. And according to your faith, be it unto you. So it was some kind of faith, and it wasn't a faith that came from either the fruit or gift of God's Spirit. So that's clear. Of course, Romans 1:16 talks about people going from faith to faith. So let's understand something. And this is only the introduction to this very same point. You absolutely can work up human faith. Else those people couldn't have had it. But the fact is, brethren, you can also work up the faith of Jesus, the faith of Christ. Further, in fact, that is precisely how faith is obtained and built. You work it up. So let's just establish before we go on, and you'll have no doubt of this when we're done. Before we go on, let's just establish the idea that you cannot work up faith is wrong. Set it aside. Don't ever let yourself believe it again, either human faith or the faith of Christ. Now, I've said something strong enough that you need explanation, and by the time you're done, you'll have no doubt. Let's see, for the balance of the sermon, how God expects us to work up faith, and that you, in fact, can do it. Now, before we go on, I want to introduce something that I addressed briefly in the conference, and probably it merits its own sermon, but I'm not going to give a sermon on it now. Maybe I will later. I'm not sure. I, in my prayers, do something that might seem presumptuous, and maybe you would take it as arrogant. I read that God says the righteous are bold as a lion. Well, I hope God deems me righteous. I read that he says to all Christians, come boldly before the throne of grace. The apostles spake boldly the things concerning the kingdom of God and so forth. I want to be bold, and God tells me to come boldly before his throne. I don't come tiptoeing in with, you know, my shoulders pulled up and, I'm in God's presence and then whisper, and God has to sort of, I'm speaking figuratively, say, huh, what did you say there? Now, God could hear anything, and if you had to whisper in a prayer because of circumstances, of course, God can hear you. He can even hear you if you have to pray in your mind. But I'm usually in a circumstance where I don't have to either whisper, let alone pray in my mind, and I prayed loudly. I don't want my neighbors to hear. I don't want pray so my wife hears on the other side of the house, two floors down, or something like that. But I pray out loud, always have, and that's just the way. That's just my prayers. And I hear some people don't. Well, I don't know how to do that. I've done it at times where I had to pray quietly in my mind, and that's harder. And so I come boldly in prayer, and I ask for certain things repeatedly. Now, let me just tell you something, and then we'll talk about this. And maybe you'll want to do the same thing. I pray for the faith of Abraham. Oh, your first thought is, wait a minute, he's the father of the faithful. Why would you pray for the faith of Abraham? You could never have that much faith. Well, in all likelihood, no, I couldn't. But I'll guarantee you there's no way I ever could if I don't pray for it. I would love the faith of Abraham, wouldn't you? He's there in the Bible as a model for us. You know, I would never presume to say I have the faith of Abraham, would never presume to think in my mind that I could ever attain to it, but I'm going to try. It's sort of like some people who say, well, I would never ascribe to being a great leader. You wouldn't? Why not? The Bible is filled with examples of great leaders. I want to be a great leader. If God can use me in some way, I don't say I'm a great leader. I would never presume to walk around and say I'm a great leader. Any leader who walks around saying he's a great leader almost certainly isn't a great leader. But I'm going to tell you right now, would you strive? Say, my goal is to be barely a leader. My goal is to be a mediocre leader. Who would ever have that goal? So it's a goal to be a great leader. Now, I pray for the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who's ever lived, Mr. Peck. You pray for the wisdom of Solomon? Absolutely I do. I don't presume to suggest I'll get it, but I'll say again, I'll guarantee you I'll never have the wisdom of Solomon, neither would you or anybody else, if we didn't pray for it. Was the wisdom of Solomon described in the Bible, offered to us in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, so that God says, see that example that you could never, ever attain to? You can just sit there and bask in the presence of somebody who's so far beyond you, don't even think about it. Do you pray for the patience of Job? I do. I can't imagine having that much patience. But do I strive for it? Absolutely, I want the patience of Job. I want the love of John, too. And I pray for the love of John. I don't suggest that I come close on any of those. Would I love to have double the Holy Spirit like Elisha got over Elijah? Do I think I'll get it? No. Would I ask God, God, if you would give me double your Holy Spirit, I would love to have it. And I ask for God's Spirit. I've prayed for the understanding that Mr. Armstrong has. I'm not arrogant enough or presumptuous enough to think I have it. But I prayed, and I've explained this in sermons, I prayed starting when I was 18 years old for 15 solid years every day for understanding. Now, I know I was given understanding. I don't say for a minute that I have Mr. Armstrong's understanding. I certainly understand the doctrines he taught, and without his understanding, I wouldn't have that. But I think I've been given that. But I still wouldn't suggest that I have Mr. Armstrong's understanding. So let's go back full circle. We started on faith. Could you pray for the faith of Abraham? Should you strive for the faith of a man who's called the father of the faithful? Absolutely you should. And it has everything to do with working up faith. Now for a little review, just how important is faith? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2. Brethren, I don't think any of us truly understand, and I speak specifically now of our age, just how much more important for us may be faith, than other ages. I can't imagine going through all that lies ahead. Let me say that again. I cannot imagine going through all that lies ahead without enormous faith. And if you do not yet have enormous faith, you had better get it. I had better get it. Hence my statement, you ought to strive for the faith of Abraham. the kind of faith that walks away from everything on a single instruction from God. The kind of faith that just says, that's it. Isaac dies right now on the instruction of God, the Son of promise. Hebrews 11:2, for by it, that's faith from verse 1, the elders obtained a good report. Your report card and mine, we all got report cards. I still have down in my basement all my report cards from first grade on. They're in a box somewhere. I found them when my mother died, and I've got them. I looked through them, and I thought, ooh, I remember that was, oh, well, that's right. I didn't pay attention that in second grade there. I can remember on a couple things. There were still some notes to my mother. And I read those 12 years ago, and reading those notes once was enough. I can remember some things. So I got some good report cards, and I guess some not so good grades on this and that subject here and there. We all, as students, as disciples, as learners, obviously, ultimately, are looking for a good report card. Every kid in the world knows the term, got a good report card, had a bad report card. They obtained a good report. You could just add a good report card. We are all going to be judged. Judgment is now in the house of God. But how has that happened? Well, there's a lot of different ways that God will have judged us. That's how judgment happens over an entire lifetime, including a lot of different coursework. It's not all spelling. It's not all the reading. It's not all arithmetic. It's not all writing. It's not all science or geography or geometry. There's different courses. One of the biggest courses of all is the course on faith, as per Christianity. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on under perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You're not supposed to have to go back and start over on these things, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Those are things that happen at the beginning of your conversion, understanding the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. You see? So faith is something we were supposed to at least fundamentally understand at the beginning. Now, if you do have to lay again, so to speak, go back and strengthen again the doctrine of faith toward God, then be sure you do it. We're not supposed to have to do it. But faith is one of the six cardinal doctrines of Christ. Faith toward God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Remember, we're just asking how important is faith? Just basic kind of primer here before we get going. And we address this subject of working up faith. The end of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, says, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Obviously, if you look back and you see this enormous faith in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Now, they all three abide, but God says that even if you have enormous faith, you don't have love, then you're nothing. I am nothing. I'm worth nothing. So there are things that are more important. God has faith, but he is love. But in the end, let me say it again, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. It didn't go on and talk about 4, 5, 6, or 10 things. Yes, it established, I want to just say it again, that love is greater. But these three things. Now we read that faith is one of six items. If you look in Hebrews 11, by faith the elders obtained a good report. Paul to the Corinthians said that these three abide. So it's up there in several different ways. It's way up there. It's big. It's part of the report card in a crucial way. Why is faith so important? Now, to understand the answer to that question, we've got to understand first exactly what faith is. Back to Hebrews 11. Why is faith so important? The answer lies in understanding the definition of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is, the place in the Bible where it says sin is, love is, fulfilling of the law. Faith is, here it is, faith is. So this is an equation. People read this and don't understand it. So it's useless for us to read it unless we understand it. So first we'll read it, then we'll be sure we understand it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's interesting. Faith is tied to hope. Before we go on, that should tell us a little bit about why these three abide, not these two, love and faith. There's a tie to hope. Hope's different, or wouldn't say these three. Some people think faith is hope, and I explained that in the faith booklet. If faith and hope were the same thing, just having a hopeful attitude in life, spiritual hope is the same as faith, it wouldn't say these three. Yet they are tied. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So where you have faith, you have things that are hoped for. They're connected. The evidence of things not seen. There's the definition. That's it. That's the definition. Now, let's look at it. We've read it. We've got to understand the definition. Now, substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Key word there is substance. All right, what does it mean? It means grounds, confidence, or assurance. Now, faith is the grounds of things hoped for. Faith is the confidence, that's a word, both those are words you would know, of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You have this assurance of something. Insurance is sometimes called assurance. People say they're an insurance salesman, they're an assurance salesman. You have assurance. John Wesley, who created Methodism, he's a very methodical man. He said there has to be a method to everything. And he talked about Wesley Methodists and so forth. Well, he came up with the doctrine of assurance. He understood the Bible talks about assurance, and you know, he crafted it into the ultimate doctrine of Methodism and swept away and spiritualized away a lot of other Bible truth because he understood at least one thing that's right. Assurance is important. He'd understand how to be assured and so forth, but all of Methodism turns on what Methodists call, John Wesley first coined the term, the doctrine of assurance. For the record, I saw where Worldwide was going back in the 90s, and I picked up at a certain point, they are into Methodism. And I started looking for the number of times they talked about assurance, and all of a sudden in the literature came this word assurance multiple times. And they began to confuse certain understanding, because the Bible does talk about assurance, but they confused it. All right, now let's read on. The evidence of things not seen. Now, in a courtroom, everybody knows what evidence is. But what's the evidence that's tied to faith? How can you have evidence of something that's not seen? In a courtroom, evidence is something that a jury can see. It's visible. It might be a body. It might be a weapon. It might be three witnesses the jury can see walk in and say, he done it. It might be forensics, DNA, blood samples, hair. It's something very much you can see. So this is already confusing. If you're in a courtroom where evidence is talked about all the time and every conviction, I don't care what the conviction is, there has to be evidence. If there's a speeding ticket, there has to be evidence. What's the evidence? The policeman says, my radar got him at 45 in a 35 zone. Oh, we have evidence. The evidence is the radar got him. What's the evidence that he ran the stop sign? The policeman says, I saw him. I was the eyewitness. So you have evidence. Evidence that somebody was drunk driving. The evidence is they blow into a breathalyzer. He blew such and such on the breathalyzer. There's the evidence. It doesn't make any difference what a person is being tried for. Evidence are things that are seen. So all of a sudden we come up with a statement, evidence of things not seen. How does that fit? Because we're never going to be able to work up faith if we don't understand the starting point, which is the definition of what this thing is we're supposed to go out and work up. Evidence simply means conviction. If you have conviction in you, you have the evidence in advance of what you will see but don't. You have an absolute conviction. So, faith is the grounds, confidence, assurance, or substance of things hoped for. The conviction, which is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith or belief is your evidence that something which you don't see is going to happen. The faith is your evidence. I've got faith, I've got the evidence, which means I've got the conviction. I've got substance, grounds, assurance, confidence. I have all those things because I have faith that things I can't see will happen. Let me say this again now. In other words, faith or belief, we'll call it belief, is your evidence that something which you don't see is going to happen. It might be healing. It might be getting a job to feed your family. It might be reading David's statement, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. And you don't have a job, and you are God's servant, you are righteous. God, you can claim, I have to have a job because you say here that my children will never have to beg for bread. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging, that means his children, begging for bread. So you have faith. You believe the verse. All right. Therefore, you better know you have faith. Or, put another way, if you want to receive things you don't see, you had better have faith that you have faith. You know, you better have absolute knowledge, confidence, conviction that you have faith. Now, has the sun risen tomorrow? In Australia, it has. So, all right. But for them, it's already happened. I was kidding with our visitor from Australia, who's 19 hours ahead of us. I said, you know what? Knowing that you are 19 hours ahead of us, every time I want to know how I'm going to do tomorrow, I'm just going to call you. I want to find out. You're 19 hours out there, so you just tell me what I'm going to do and what's my next day look like. He was laughing about it or having fun. Can't do that, of course. But here's the point. Can you have confidence, wherever you are in the world, that the sun is going to rise tomorrow? It has not risen tomorrow, but why then would we have confidence in it? Because we know it's a law. It's a fact. It's going to happen. We can have absolute faith in it. It hasn't happened. Now, you've seen it happen a number of times if you're an adult. You've seen the sun come up. And that's, in many ways, the way faith works. You see promises fulfilled over and over again in your life by God, and you begin to say, you know what, the sun's going to rise tomorrow too. I have faith in it. If you've never seen gravity work, you wouldn't have absolute faith, for instance, that if you drop something, it will break. But drop a few things, watch a few things fall off of a shelf, watch a few things fall out of the sky, and pretty soon you understand gravity is a law and you can have faith in it. You can have absolute faith that if you step off a building tomorrow, you will fall. I worked with a young man, maybe I've told this story, who wanted to die. So he went up to the top of a 6-story building and he jumped. And he paralyzed himself from the waist down. The way I got to know him is God called him, and we had to baptize him. And I said, why are you paralyzed, when I went to visit him? And then he said, well, a voice told me to go up to the top of this building and jump, and I did it. Now, it didn't kill him. It should have. Miraculously, it only broke his spine and paralyzed him from the waist down. I will never forget putting him into the baptismal tank. It was a reality. When he came out of the tank, he was still paralyzed. He went in paralyzed. He came out paralyzed. You know, gravity did exactly what he thought it would do, except I guess we'd say he thought it would kill him. It didn't. But it took him right down to the pavement, six stories. Death and taxes. You can have absolute faith that you're going to die. The Bible says, appointed unto all men once to die. Now, do you believe that verse because everybody you've ever known has died? Or do you believe it because God says it? In that particular case, you can believe it for two reasons. God doesn't tell you about gravity in the Bible. You know, I guess Solomon did say the sun also rises. Hemingway wrote a book by that title, Ernest Hemingway. I think that was the title of one of his books. So I guess in a certain sense, Solomon said it. But the fact is, the Bible does clearly say that you will die, but you can have faith in that because everybody who's ever lived has died, so you can have human faith in that. Taxes, sort of the Bible talks about it, but you know that taxes are certain. You can only have faith in something which is absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. As soon as uncertainty enters, where you're not positive that something is certain, you cannot have faith. I had a little boy I used to throw up in the air. I've told this story. His name was Jonathan. And I would throw him up in the air, way up in the air. Just throw him and just catch him, and he just loved it. Whee! His father was my boss, and they loved it, you know. And he was about 2 1/2. And I just throw him up in the air and catch him. Maybe he's about 3, I guess, and catch him. Throw him. He'd love it, you know. But one time I slipped. I caught him, but he moved wrong, and I got my hand under one of his arms and just sort of slipped on the other one. And he realized he wasn't perfectly safe. I could never throw him again. He would never let me throw him. One time it had entered into his mind that he could slip. He never got hurt. He didn't fall. I sort of caught him. But I could throw him way up. I'd been weightlifting a lot, and I was a lot bigger than I am now. I could just really throw him, and because he would spread out, I could always catch him. The one time I slipped a little bit, he would never let me throw him again. There was no longer the same certainty in Jonathan's mind that Mr. Pack would catch him. I was about 22 years old, and I always felt bad, and his father understood, but he would cling. And I would try to throw him. I said, "Now, Jonathan, let go. I'll catch." No, and he was terrified. Would never let go again. He's now married and has several children, probably older than he was at the time. But that's a reality. Now, if God is not certain, if he would catch us and catch us and catch us, but there was the knowledge that one time he might let us slip, we couldn't have faith. You can only have belief in something which is absolutely certain. And that little child's mind was absolutely certain I was going to catch him until I slipped one time. I have never forgotten that lesson. I tried and tried to get that little boy. I tried to tell him that he didn't fall and couldn't do it. Now, what is it about God which is absolutely certain? What is it, brethren? What is it ultimately? Turn to John 8:44, and let's answer that question coming through the back door. John 8:44. Christ speaking to certain ones, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." A lot of people have difficulty believing that certain people can lie. The Bible plainly says Satan is the father of murder. There are people who murder. He's the father of lies. There are people who lie. People have difficulty believing that someone can look you right in the eye and tell a lie. And yet, if they are Satan's agents, truly, deeply his agents, they'll do it and not bat an eye. And Joseph Goebbels could learn from them. I have experienced them. We've talked about it before. Now, here's the point. He is a liar and the father of it. All right, now, Titus 1. We've asked the question, what is it about God which is absolutely certain? Titus chapter 1. Now Paul said, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God, apostle of Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who's called our Father, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Now, God and the devil are not in a wrestling match for humanity. But there is an enormous difference between the two that is best defined as one lies continually to the point where it's what he is. It's not just something the devil does, it's what he is. I've often said, if somebody gossips once, that does not make them a gossip. It's not something that they are, it's something they did. If they gossip a second time, are they necessarily a gossip? No. At some point, if they gossip over and over, it's no longer just something they did or do, it becomes something they are. If somebody commits adultery once, technically they may be an adulterer, but would you look at them just say, they're an adulterer? No, but a second or a fifth time becomes a serial problem. I mean, once is a sin, can keep you out of the kingdom of God if you don't repent. But at some point, just what a person is. If a person gets drunk one time, just one time, terrible, falling down, horrible drunk, are they a drunk? I guess for that moment. But is it something they are or just something they did? I had never experienced alcohol. I drank alcohol for the first time. All I'd had a few sips of beer from my dad. When I was 15 years old. I didn't know how it would hit me. Didn't know what it was like. My friend offered it to me. We were staying overnight at his house over a weekend, and I drank too much. And I learned, oh, that's what it does. I won't say any more than that. I was 15 years old, and I never had too much to drink again. And I learned. Well, is a person a drunk because they slip one time? There are people who tell lies. Most of you have told lies. Would you be considered liars because you told a lie once? And we need to understand this. God says Satan is a liar. It's not just that he told a lie once or four times or even, you know, 14 times, but he's basically truthful. He is a liar. His character is defined by it. By definition, God cannot lie. It's not like God tells an occasional lie, slips up, but his basic overall character is that he isn't a liar. You see, he is completely the opposite. He absolutely never lies. He cannot lie. The Bible says in another place, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. It's not in his character. Can't do it. The devil does nothing but lie. So God is truth. That's why he said in verse 1, you must acknowledge the truth, which is after godliness, because if you're going to be like God, God is one of truth. He can't lie. So every time you come in contact with God, you're in the presence of truth. His Holy Spirit comes into us. It's called the Spirit of Truth. It says we are begotten by the Word of Truth. Well, you know, we're begotten by the Holy Spirit, but it's also called in James the Word of Truth. God puts his Word into us, which is truth. God's Word, the Bible, is actually in us in part through the Holy Spirit. And that ties into Bible study a little bit later. But let's get this clear. God is truth. I don't think there's any verse where it says God is truth, but those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We understand God is truth just as surely as he is love. Satan is a liar. So the ultimate difference between the only two gods who have ever lived. They are both gods. Satan is a god. He's called the god of this world. The only two gods who have ever lived, wood, hay, and stone, and plastic, and gods of the mind, have never lived. There are only two gods who've ever lived. All religion is founded on one of those two gods. Now, the true God only has one religion. The God who lies will portray many, 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 many different kinds of religion that all lead the wrong way because he's a liar. He's perfectly willing to have many, many different kinds of religions. That people who follow Islam and Allah will believe that truth comes through the Quran as revealed by a man named Muhammad. Mormons will believe that truth comes through a man named Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and so forth, starting with a revelation on Hill Cumori, you know, 30 miles east of Rochester, New York. Confucius, Buddha, Tao, various other gods, you know, the Shinto religion. There are lots of different gods that are all created by the God of this world, and all of them involve lies. They portray a way of life that is a lie. I was reading Osama bin Laden's letter to the West, a 10-page letter the other day, one of the most chilling things I've ever read in my entire life, because he offers the West a way out. We'll stop the attacks if you do certain things. I thought, that's interesting. He says, if you do these certain things, then, you know, you get a break. The first thing he says to the entire West, and this is the only thing that will stop what he says is coming and has been coming, is if the West will turn to Islam. Now, there's a bunch of other things on his list, but that's the first way. In other words, there's not a thing in the world we could do but turn to Islam, because that religion teaches that you kill infidels. Now, people are going to be honest. That's what the religion teaches. You kill unbelievers. That's why this week there was a law introduced, I believe, in Norway to ban Islam from that country. Mosques are going up, and it's scaring people because they know a religion is coming in that says, in effect, not just the radical ones, if you don't accept this religion, you must die. That's a fact. So that's a religion, one of many, that's based on lies. Many. But God cannot lie. So the ultimate difference between the two gods, who are both very real, and they are the two most powerful beings in the universe, if you count God and Christ as two separate beings, of course, then you'd have to say Satan is the third most powerful. I understand that. You'd have to say, are those two gods, but the difference between them is one is truth, the other is constantly lying. So when you serve the God of truth, you must believe, since he cannot lie, that everything he tells you is absolutely certain if you find it in his word. Turn to Hebrews 6 again, verse 11, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. Now we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, Hebrews 6:11, to the full assurance of hope. There's assurance, unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's keep reading. But when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God can do that. He said, I can swear by myself that this will happen. Well, if God does that, he can't lie. It's going to happen. Saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That's in Genesis 22:17. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham had, he obtained the promise. He believed God. God said, I swear by myself, I can't lie. You can begin to understand why he was the father of the faithful. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. People will say, do you swear it? And in the end, they'll say, oh, you know, on my mother's grave and on my grandfather's whatever. You see, that's what men will do. It's an end of all strife. Nothing has changed. 2,000 years ago, people must have been having arguments, trying to convince somebody else this is true. And they would say, do you swear it? To stop the strife, to stop the argument, somebody said, I swear it. I swear it on Aunt Sue's Bible, or whatever they said, you see. It stopped the argument to them. It's an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the mutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He said, I'll not only do it, but I swear it. And I swear it not on Aunt Sue's Bible or my mother's grave or grandpa's tractor. You know, I swear it. I absolutely swear it on myself, because there's nothing greater in the universe. Now, because I can't lie, God could say, wait a minute, I don't have to swear at all. You understand? I don't have to swear by anything to clear this up, because I'm God and I can't lie. But just so there's no doubt. Now, brethren, we need to understand the essence of what we are striving to have and the certainty we can have when we talk about this thing called faith. You've got this being who can't lie, who also confirms it by an oath, swearing on himself. He didn't lay his hands on a Bible. That wouldn't do any good. God wrote the Bible. He is the Bible in literal principle. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now, if he's confirmed it by an oath and he can't lie, then he's got a second way of saying, two immutable things, he can't lie. We might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to take hold upon the hope set before us. You take hold on something where there's two immutable things, can't bend, can't be broken. Now you look around you in the world, at the religions of the world, the things of the world, the people of the world, and the God of this world, and it's lies everywhere. And frankly, it's confused a lot of God's people who have some faith, but not as much as they should. And they have bought into some lies. They're a mix. The world is all lies. God's true servants who are absolutely faithful trust in nothing but truth. They won't get into any kinds of lies mixed with truth. Although a lot of God's people do, because there's two eras at the end, and that's the third group. So I guess you'd have to say there's three kinds of people on earth. There are two levels of Christianity, and there's just all the people in the world who are surrounded by lies. It's going to get worse than it's ever gotten before. So once again, our belief is in the absolute certainty of God's word. Any uncertainty on our part is tantamount to calling God a liar. Now, do you want to do that? Have you ever seen faith in that context? God said he can't lie. You have uncertainty in what he says by two immutable things are his word, his promises. Do you want to have doubt in that? You are calling God a liar. Now, let me ask you, who wants that on his head and conscience? Just so there's no doubt that what I just told you is true, that if you have any doubt in the words of God, you're calling God a liar, turn to Proverbs 30. Turn to Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Now, there's just no way to play with what the Bible says. God could never tell people to have faith in a book that kind of floats around in meaning. Is subject to all kinds of human interpretation, knowing that humans are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So God leaves his word subject to interpretation from those kinds of people, from those kinds of minds, from just minds in general. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now that's tied directly to his words. You put trust in God through what he says, his word. Isn't that interesting? It ties the word of God to faith. It isn't just this mysterious, funny, unable to be explained kind of quasi-feeling that is unique to every person. Well, I have a faith and it's just my own personal faith. No, faith is toward God's word. Ready? Add you not unto his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. You try to say, well, I don't know if God's word is true. God says, I'll tell you who the liar is. It isn't me. My word's true. You add, you blend it, you amend it, you alter it, you subtract from it. You're a liar because I'm not. So there are those who believe God's word exactly, and then they are people of truth like God himself is. And there are those who add to it, who play games with it. You begin to understand why at the end of the age, God says anybody who adds to the book of Revelation will have the plagues of that book added to them. Anyone who subtracts from the words of that powerful, conclusive prophecy, which is another way of calling the book a lie, will be subtracted from the book of life. You know what it's saying? Same as Proverbs 35 and 6 and Hebrews 6, 11 to 18. It's saying, do not alter in any way, adding or subtracting anything God says. You can have faith in the absolute certainty of what God says. Faith is so important, brethren, because it's at the heart, the core of who is right, Satan or God. Satan lies continually. This world is his attempt to do things his way. And people who participate in this world, we know true Christians don't, are saying his way, following in effect a God who lies, is the right way to go. That's what you're ultimately saying. Men's governments can fix things out. Men's institutions, men's educational systems, men's religions. You can fix the world. the Worldwide Church of God began to slip off into a fix the world mindset. Doesn't work. Then there are those who say, no, God's way is right. It's a coming world. It's a wonderful world tomorrow. It's not here today. It's no wonder that you see some, most in the splinters, have a blended version of trusting God and looking ahead, but also being involved in certain do-gooder projects because they think they can, in certain ways, make this world right or better. A true Christian doesn't do that. He does good unto all men as there is need, especially those of the household of faith, though, but he does good unto all men. If there's a, you know, you don't try to hurt anybody, but you don't go try to fix things. Now, let's make no mistake before we go on, before we look at this thing about working up faith. Faith can only come from God, never from man. And that's completely consistent with the fact that you can work up faith. As a matter of fact, before this sermon's over, once again, you must work it up. You must work it up. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 10. Now we're going to move through some verses a little faster, and we're going to connect some things. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read 8 to 10. Here we go. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So faith comes from God. Let's get that straight. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Uh-oh, Mr. Pack, I don't understand what you're about to tell us. Keep listening, you'll have no doubt. Because verse 10, Mr. Armstrong would often explain, so many people don't read verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You can't get faith directly. You God, okay, I did these works, now give me faith. It doesn't work that way. It's a gift. And yet, we're his workmanship, we're created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. All right, let's keep building. Now, we won't turn over there, but write down Galatians 5:22. Faith is a fruit. Faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. God gives his Spirit, so there's no doubt about it. God's gifts, brethren, are in fact rewards, but they're not wages earned. They are rewards, but they're not wages earned. Now, Revelation 14, verse 12. By the time this sermon is over, you will have a whole series of ways that you can, from this moment forward, go work up faith anytime you want to, and continue to do it for the rest of your life. Now, Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's the faith of Jesus. Okay, it's Christ's faith in you. Let's establish that now. Now let's read Hebrews 12. Let's go back to Hebrews 12. We read 11. Now let's go to 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, Christ's faith in us, he's the author of it all the way to the finish of it. You know what an author is? An author is one who writes a book. He's the author. It came from him. He's the authority, I guess you'd say, on the book. He wrote it. The ultimate authority on a book is the author. Christ is the author. He starts to write faith in us, and he stays the course all the way till he finishes our faith. But it is our faith. All right, now let's continue on. It's a faith of Christ, yet it's faith in us. It's faith you have to exercise, but you exercise Christ's faith in you. Now, how does God impart the gift of faith to us? What triggers that mechanism, that gift? How does it work? All right, let's ask the question. In other words, let's put it another way. Let's have a little fun. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, faith or works? Which comes first? Okay, turn back to chapter 11 and verse 6. Chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, that tells you it's important. It doesn't tell you what it is or how you build it, but it tells you better have it. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All right, now you come to God. Faith is the reward for diligent effort, the gift for diligent effort on our part. Faith's the result of hard work. Hard work builds faith. You know, in Malachi 3 and verse 10, when God tells people to tithe, he says, prove me now herewith. Well, you prove him, then he pours out blessings, and you say, wow, that works. I have more faith than what God says. He says, prove me. I'll reward you with blessings if you don't steal tithes and offerings from me. Prove me. And you know what? When the windows of heaven open up, out comes the rewards. Now, John 14 and verse 10. We'll just make this clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer as the sermon wraps up for the last half an hour or so. John 14 and verse 10. Let's understand this. Believe you not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. So let's get that straight. God does works in you. Now I ask a question. Wouldn't seeing God do works in you build faith? You see yourself do things you were once unable to do. Say, well, I was never able to do that. I'm able to overcome this and overcome that. I'm stronger. I have more of this, that, or the other quality. Well, if it's God doing it in you, wouldn't that increase your faith in God? God knows that. Now, Acts 20 and verse 21. Let's turn over there for a moment. Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul said that he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith is toward Christ, and ultimately it's the faith of Christ that gives us faith toward Christ. James 2, let's keep putting verses together. James chapter 2. Now, brethren, this is about to get fascinating, so don't miss any of these scriptures. We've got a bunch more to go, and we've got to move right along, but you'll see them. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. So you literally, from that verse alone, brethren, can see, if you just look at what it says, you have to work up, literally through works, your faith, or your faith is just dead. It's inert. There's nothing there. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I literally pump up my faith by the works I do. Why? Because God is doing the works in you, and that builds faith. You believe that there is one God? You do well. That's fine. We all, you know, there's one God. Devils also believe and tremble, so it's not good enough, is it? That's fine. That's good. It's better than being an atheist. But will you know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Are you willing to understand that? Now, I would ask all God's people who know this verse. Martin Luther didn't believe it. He called the book of James an epistle of straw. He was literally a vain man. I don't think the verse was written to him, but it was written to anybody who would not know what you and I are supposed to know. And I hope this sermon will help you know it. Now, I'm going to ask you, will you know that faith without works is dead? You literally do work up faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son on the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works? You can't have one without the other. And by perfect works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Now, if God said, Abraham, kill your son. Or Abraham, depart from your country. And Abraham said, I absolutely believe you, God. I have faith. And he sat right in his country, wouldn't lift the knife to kill his son. God said, wait a minute now. You say you believe me. I'm telling you to do this. There's some works tied here. Leave your country. God, I have absolute faith. My 318 trained servants are here. And we're all together and we've got all these possessions. I have absolute faith in you. And then he sits still. There have to be works. I have faith, God, you will raise up Isaac. I have absolute faith. But you won't have to because I'm not going to kill him. You told me to do it, but I'm not going to. The works are there. There have to be work. There has to be action or there is no faith. So you literally, through action, work up, make alive the faith. In effect, both the chicken and the egg come first. You have to have both. Works beget faith, and faith beget works. Works beget faith, and faith begets works. Each one builds more of the other. Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Well, understanding grows as a result of obeying God. So does faith. Psalm 111, 10. Turn to 1 John 3 and verse 22. 1 John 3 and verse 22. It's an important verse on this subject. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now, confidence is inseparable from faith. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, some have said, well, you ask anything, God will do it. Whatsoever. Well, it has to be within God's will. One person was stumbling over that. And just say, I mean, whatsoever is whatsoever. Well, you ask God, I want your kingdom to come tomorrow. I'm obeying you, so I want your kingdom tomorrow. It says whatsoever. One person was hoping God would resurrect his father. Look, I wish God would resurrect my father. Wish he'd resurrect Mr. Armstrong. I can understand the desire. It says whatsoever. Well, wait a minute now. There are all kinds of things. God, I want to be a millionaire in 5 minutes. That's my prayer, and I am praying that. And you say whatsoever. No, it has to be within God's overall purpose. You can't ask contrary to God's purpose. God, resurrect Mr. Armstrong. There are some people who think he's going to do that, and they wait every one of his birthdays on his grave for him to do it. Now, here's the point. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Faith is tied directly to conscience problems. What causes conscience problems? The wrong works, bad actions, things you do that you shouldn't do, or things you didn't do that you should do. It has to do with things you do or not do, depending upon whether God said do them or not do them. Doing the opposite of what God says. That creates a confidence problem. That creates a faith problem. So, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Faith is tied directly to what you do. Faith and works go together. Obedience imparts faith, belief, and confidence. Obedience becomes the assurance, the grounds upon which to build our faith. I am obeying you, God. I can have confidence that whatever I pray within your will, you will answer. God, I need a job, or I want to be healed, or whatever it may be within God's will. That springs from conduct. Faith grows from conduct. Now, that much should be obvious before we continue. Now, we'll examine some of the works which will build our faith. Let's talk about some specific works which build our faith, which we know will in turn obtain us a good report and please God. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Now, let's begin to tie all this up in an unmistakable way. And I hope, brethren, you go away excited. I hope all of God's people understand that if you want faith to go through what lies ahead, you can have it You don't have to wonder if you have it. You'd better know you have it. You absolutely not only have to have it, you have to know you have it, and you can. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, Paul writes this congregation, as it is meet, that's it's suitable, it's the right thing to do, because that your faith grows exceedingly. Oh, stop, now stop, don't read ahead. It says your faith in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 grows exceedingly. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if we read on and found out what was growing their faith? I guess you probably know that that's what we're going to find out. And the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds. Now, that's interesting. The more outgoing concern which you extend to other people, the more faith you will build. They work together. It was no coincidence that the Thessalonians got a good report card in this case in two areas of coursework. Faith and love, they go together. Let's see that a little more clearly. Luke 17. You can begin to understand how the faith of God is tied to being people of love. Now, it's interesting. There are people of brotherly love. We've talked in the past about having the love of God in us. In sermons, you have to have brotherly love, philia and agape, the love of God. People of brotherly love definitely are people of love. And they're going to be the people that have the most faith, too. They're the people who believe absolutely every truth of God. Is it not interesting that the people who believe all of the truths and things and doctrines of God, God says, oh, by the way, are also, at the end of the age, known for love? Because you can't have faith, that's belief in God, without having love. They're inseparable. Let's see it even more clearly. Now, this is fascinating. Luke 17 and verse 5. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Well, look, let's just stop, brethren. That's the ultimate question. That's the ultimate question. Here we're going to find out from Christ exactly how you increase your faith. Lord, increase our faith. Now, unless he said, well, let's talk about unclean meat, or he switches the subject, what we're about to read is going to tell us exactly how to increase our faith. I would ask you, do you want to increase your faith? Let's read starting in verse 6. For the next five verses and find out how you increase your faith and exactly how it ties directly to the love of God and to works and to working up faith. Ready? The Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree, be you plucked up by the roots and be you planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink. Most of you would say, take care of me first. Don't, after you've worked a long, hard day, take care of you first. That would be love, wouldn't it? You'd say, take care of me first. You're my servant. I don't care if you worked all day. That's what servants do. Feed me, and afterwards you can eat. I didn't work all day. I still want you to feed me first, so you do all that on an empty stomach and bone weary. You understand the connection to love? All right. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. You can just see these guys in 16:11. How are you? I trow not. I don't know. What's that mean? It means I don't think so. And of course, Christ, we could add, since it's Christ saying it, I definitely not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. All right. The more you go above and beyond, the more you serve, the more you demonstrate love for other people, brethren of God, the more you increase your faith. Now, if you don't read it carefully, you could think he's shifted away from increasing faith to talking about love and service. Christ wasn't confused. He didn't have Alzheimer's. He didn't drift off into a different subject, a profitable subject, all right, but it's a different subject. The way you increase your faith is to go above and beyond. Back to the subject of sacrificing. We as God's people have to sacrifice for the rest of the age. How long do we sacrifice? Mr. Armstrong wrote in every single coworker letter. We have to sacrifice continually. We're living sacrifices. As long as you're alive, you have to sacrifice. You have to do it. That's the calling. That's the game. That's the parameters. No stopping. You have to do it. I have to do it. You have to serve and grow and show love. And when you do it, your faith will increase. Because God in you is the only way you can really do anything of worth. And you say, wow, watch, God is doing these things in me. He does the works. Now, I hope this becomes clear, but there's more to understand now. Turn to the next chapter. Chapter 18 and verse 8. Let's just read where it says, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, we just talked about faith. Chapter 17. Here we are, 18 again. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Let's lead up to verse 8. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, we're about to come to faith. But it looks like we shifted over to prayer, didn't we? And not to faint. You continually pray. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he said, pray without ceasing. So we ought not to faint. We pray. Always pray and not to faint. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. You've already got a clue, brethren. Another action, another work that builds faith. This should get exciting. I hope it's exciting to you. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because his widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Even an unjust judge would answer a prayer of somebody who just pesters and pesters and pesters him. So, of course God would. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now, he wait a long time. Sometimes they have to build faith and patience. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, if you look at that, it almost looks like God says he'll wait and do it speedily. Which is it? I mean, God, are you going to wait? Are you going to do it speedily? And it's both. It's absolutely both. He'll wait a long time, but when the answer comes, wham, there it is. It's right now. The answer doesn't evolve over a five-year period. I suppose some answers could, if that's the way God would do something. But if there was an urgent need, God would answer right away, although he may wait a while and do it speedily. Nevertheless, even though God says that's the way he is, nevertheless, we have to ask the question. And there it is again. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Look, if you pray over and over and over again, and you don't faint, or as Paul put it, you pray without ceasing, you will have your prayers answered. God will answer you speedily. He may wait a long time to see if you'll faint, to see if you'll cease. Let's just keep this plain. God has to find out if he answered on one prayer, he wouldn't know if you'd pray without ceasing. He wouldn't know if you'd faint. You have to pray over and over and over and over again. But then when you do that, God says he will answer. Now when he answers, guess what happened? Your faith grew. But it was tied directly to works. You pray and pray. That's work. That's effort. You're working up the faith. Now you're not actually working up the faith like the little red engine. I think I can. I think I can. I have faith. I have faith. I have faith. That's baloney. That's positive thinking. But you're pumping up. You're working up the faith because as you do the works, faith flows off of it. It flows directly off of serving, loving works. It flows off of prayer. It flows off of obedience. We've seen all of that now, but let's keep going. Romans 10 and verse 17. Romans 10 and verse 17. Here's another work, a direct work. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you know that just sitting in services, that's a work? You didn't go fishing today, you didn't cut the grass, work in the garden, or paint the house, or stay home and watch baseball. You're here doing the work of keeping God's Sabbath. You say, wait a minute, no, that's I'm resting. No, you're here. You came here. You're sitting, you're taking notes. There's work involved. And you know what? That's a faith-building exercise. You are also doing something else you're not even thinking of, and that's you're growing in faith. In this case, you're growing in faith because you're hearing the Word of God tell you about faith. Every time you hear a sermon, because you kept the Sabbath, you came here and took notes and turned through the Bible, you are hearing the Word of God. It's a faith-building exercise. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want faith? Pick up the Bible. Study it. I'll tell you right now, the people that don't have much faith don't pick up their Bibles. They just don't do it. I'm going to say that again to God's people, because a lot of you do not study your Bibles. I know that. I can tell. Out of the abundance of your heart, sometimes your mouth is not speaking. You want faith? Pick up the Bible that many of you are not picking up enough. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bible study, brethren, is work. It's dokimos. I've talked about it in the past. It's part of anointing your eyes. The people of the seventh era won't do it. It's too hard. They'll miss too many parties. They'll miss too many serial shows on television. They'll miss out on pleasure everybody else is getting because they won't pick up the Bible as a good workman. You are commanded to work extra on the Sabbath. What? Yes, you're supposed to do extra Bible study on the Sabbath and point to God. It's that kind of work. I understand what I'm saying. I mean, you don't go out and cut the grass or go to work on the Sabbath. But you should do extra of that kind of work. It's a spiritual exercise that'll build faith. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not just if I or some other minister are speaking to you. It can come from an article. It can come from personal Bible studies. Of course, it can come from sermons and sermonettes. It can come from fellowship. It can come from counseling. It can come from correction. There are all kinds of ways. Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says this. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We get a lot of people writing in. They've read off our website, and they want us to explain things that are there on the website. So we put a note up on the website. Keep studying. What you're asking is probably here. But they don't want to do that. They want us to give them some short form answer. They want us to not only write it all out in the largest mass of truth the world has ever seen, available at their fingertips, growing almost by the day, but they want us now to give them a personal answer because they won't go through the work of studying it. Many will, many won't. We can't do it. So we had to put a disclaimer. There are people writing us obvious questions that are found one or more times in multiple ways and places on the website for free instantly right there, but they want us to sort of tell them. They're not patient. They won't do it. Many will. Many won't. It's an interesting phenomenon of our age. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Are you seeing, brethren, the connection to you literally work up your faith in a host of ways? Bible study is work. It's not just reading a psalm a day like some good Presbyterian would, or read the scripture of the day. Pour through God's word, and it will grow your faith. You will see the mind of God. It will come alive. You'll start thinking like God. And brethren, what could be a bigger faith-building exercise than that? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, here we go again. Trials. That involves what you do or don't do. Affliction. Fiery trials are tied directly to faith. When God delivers you from trials, He helps you. He gives you strength through trials, which have all invariably involved some kind of, multiple kinds of works usually. Faith grows. Faith grows. Look, brethren, we don't have time, but if we did, I would read all the way through Hebrews 11. And then I would ask you at the end of what we call the faith chapter. You can just turn over there for a moment. Just turn over. And what we call the faith chapter, And I could make a case for you that it could just as easily be called the works chapter. Every single one of God's servants who got a good report card on faith, read the chapter as though you're now going to, in your mind, relabel it. I'm not saying we would do that, although I think we should call it the faith and works chapter. I'm not introducing some new doctrine, because there's never a doctrine, it's the faith chapter. But you tell me if it isn't the faith and works chapter. I mean, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God, that had to do with something he did, a more excellent sacrifice. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, was not found. He went through a certain experience. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and preached for 120 years. You're going to tell me faith wasn't tied to works? Noah built this big boat and preached for 120 years. No, God, you're confused. Faith is just this secret, mysterious belief bottled up in my heart over here. I don't have to do a thing. God said, I'm sure at that point would have said, how long can you tread water? You see? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive, he went out, not knowing where he went. He did it. By faith, he sojourned. Sarah, just go down, name after name after name. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning him on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the, just go down through. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. But now you get into more specifically, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, and he didn't have much faith, by faith Moses the first time was his parents. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was a decision, involved works, choosing rather to suffer affliction. It took faith to go through those works, and then the works built the faith back up, and he turned into one of the greatest servants of God ever. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt. And then Rahab, verse 31, and on and on and on and on. You pick from verse 32 through about verse 38, it talks about all these different people, and then there's a description, 33, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, about all these works, these things people did. Well, isn't that confusing, the faith chapter? Isn't the faith chapter supposed to be about how all these people just sat beside a quiet fire, reflecting and thinking and having faith in their hearts? Some of them had to die. Some of them were eaten by lions, and that demonstrated faith, as opposed to skedaddling and running. Hacked to death with swords, lived in caves, suffered famine. Watched their children butchered in front of them when they knew their children could live if they would eat pork or they would do various things. I could tell you stories. Yes, it could easily be called the works chapter, because you cannot separate. Read every single name mentioned in that chapter and try to find something not connected to them. Yes, verse 32 throws in a bunch of names, and then it throws in a bunch of things after it. Romans 1 and verse 17. Romans 1 and verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Faith is inseparable from righteousness, brethren. Obedience and works produce faith, but faith begets more faith. Because once you have faith, then you have greater faith to do more works. When you have the works, you can see how that produces faith. You have, wow, then your faith gets bigger. Then you have more faith to do more works. You can endure tougher and tougher and tougher things as you have more and more faith. As you serve the God who cannot lie, whose word is certain, who keeps his word every time. Now, I'm telling you, we need more faith as the age goes on, brethren. We need more faith. We have to be tougher and stronger. I'm going to be giving a sermon soon entitled, The Weak Becoming Strong. We may start out weak. We have to be strong. Only the strong will survive what lies ahead. A few final verses, Hebrews 3 and verse 19. What kept Israel out of the promised land? Hebrews 3 and verse 19. So then we see that they could not enter in to the promised land because of unbelief, faithlessness. Now, verse 18 is interesting. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Oh, that sounds like faith too. No, that's apatheo, which means disobedience. They didn't believe that they have to obey God. So then we see that they could not enter in because of lack of faith. That's a different word there. That is apistia. It looks like believe not and unbelief, doesn't it? Look at the end of verse 18 and the end of verse 19. It says the same thing. No, it doesn't. If you understand believe not, it's they disobeyed God. That's what apatheo means. Unbelief is apistia. It means faithlessness or without faith. They didn't have the faith to obey God, and God said it's virtually one and the same thing. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. At the very end of the Bible. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. Verse 7, I'll be his God and he my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable murderers and whoremongers and so forth, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone. If you're an unbeliever, you do not believe God, you know from Proverbs 30, God already says you're a liar. You say, I am not, my word doesn't mean what it says, you're a liar. So if you're a liar, you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you're a liar. You can't be just guilty of one or the other. You have to be guilty of both, quite literally. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, two final verses. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, we've gone full circle, brethren. We have evidence of things we can't see. If you have faith without sight, you're fine. I don't see the kingdom yet. I don't see it. I will see the kingdom of God when it comes. I'm not going to contrive some way to say I'm born again in this life so I can see it in my heart. I can see it in my mind. I pray thy kingdom come because it's not here yet. I don't see God's kingdom. It's a city afar off. I can sort of see the invisible, yes, in a certain way. I know that kingdom is coming. I have a vision, but I can't see it. The kingdom is not here yet. I don't know how God will work out some of the big decisions this work faces. Turn to a final verse, John 20. We're going to face some big decisions. The next 6 months are going to be immensely important. I don't have time to get into all the kinds of things that we'll have to, and I believe will gel over the next 6 months, and they'll slowly gel right through that period that will tell us an awful lot more about the size of this work beginning at that time. There may be some announcements I'll be able to make. I may not. We'll just see. Or it depends on when. Verse 24, John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Seeing is believing. Not to God it isn't. It was to Thomas, and it is to most people. It's not to God. Don't tell me this business, you saw the Lord. Hey, there's 11 of us, Thomas. We saw him. That should be good enough. Nope, not for me. He's called Doubting Thomas. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then, now, wait a minute. 8 days pass. It's a hard-boiled case here, this guy. 8 days. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood up in the midst. This was an apostle of God to be. Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither your finger. Doesn't say Thomas necessarily said he wanted to do it anymore. There he was, but it was going to embarrass Thomas. In other words, Christ heard what Thomas maybe at this moment wished he hadn't. Oops. Oh, 8 days passed. You know, he remembers. Now, maybe Thomas no longer needed to do it. Maybe Thomas had gotten better. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't so hard-boiled, but Christ was going to make sure. Reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Now, I want to just ask here. Christ was physical. This is a lesson Thomas would never forget. Have any of you ever reached up inside somebody's inwards who are alive? I haven't done that. Worst I've ever done is behead a few chickens. and pluck them, you know, and clean them out. I've never reached my hand into a live human being. No doubt Thomas never forgot a rather messy lesson. That's what it says. He went into my side and be not faithless, but believing. In his case, you got to touch the cut. Now, Christ could have just reopened the wound so he'd see where the spear went in. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. As his hand is probably up, halfway up his forehead, his you know, inside, he said, is that his left lung there? Or what, is that his heart beating? I mean, brethren, let's be graphic here. Let's get the point as we conclude the sermon. Jesus said unto him, and he says to all of us, brethren, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. You needed to see me. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We walk by faith and not sight. We have faith as evidence of things not seen. All the things we will have to go through, getting to a place of safety, finishing the work of God, sacrificing and knowing God will always take care of us, all the way through the horror that lies ahead, that we can sort of know from the scriptures is coming. We can't exactly see it, but we can have certainty it's coming. We're going to need faith. To such people, blessed are they, blessed are all of us that have not seen all these things come to pass, but yet have believed they will, right through the first resurrection into the kingdom of God, and know they must have faith all the way through the rest of the age.